If you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We've been in this passage. This is the third week, and there'll probably be a fourth. We're covering the end of chapter 1 and getting ready for chapter 2. I originally thought these would be one sermon with four different points to it, but what I found out in actually preaching it is the four points are so critical to our understanding of the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, that it would be very difficult to understand what he's aiming to do in the church at Colossae if you don't understand the way he sees the world and the way he sees suffering and the way he sees his life as a stewardship of all that God has called him to do. So we want to sort of hone in on that today, and I want to make this point today that is, first of all, the first two points was from this text was that Paul was able to accept and even rejoice in his sufferings for and on behalf of the body of Christ. He says in verse 24, just as a review, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So if you were to say, okay, Paul, how do you understand that God builds his church? He's going to say two things from verse 24. He's going to say the sufferings of Christ. Now, theologians will call that his passive obedience, where he gave himself over to the hands of sinful men whom God had sovereignly ordained, brought about his suffering and his death. That's his passive obedience, where he gives himself over to the will of God after Gethsemane. Because in Gethsemane, three times he asks the Lord to remove that burden. Do not make me give myself over to these wicked, wicked men. Violent, malicious, prideful, and envious of the influence of Jesus Christ as an untrained teacher. As a carpenter's son, he could just teach, and it came out with authority. He didn't have to threaten the people. He didn't have to bribe them. God gifted him with being able to speak in such a way that when he spoke, people believed him and followed him. And so that really ticked the religious leaders off in their day, who, to get a hearing and a following, had to threaten or bribe. And so they were envious, and the Bible says they crucified him out of envy. So Paul says that's the foundation of the church. That is the platform upon which it's built. And then he says, but those are not the only sufferings God uses to build his church. He said, I'm filling up in my body what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So he's not saying that something's lacking in the redemptive work of Christ. What he's saying is that his role as the apostle to the Gentiles was God was using to build the church by bringing in a whole group of people who had for so long largely been excluded. Right? God dealt exclusively with the Jewish nation under the old covenant, but under the new covenant of Christ, he is bringing in the nations. And he says, for that to happen, I must suffer. So Paul saw his sufferings as foundational, but like second story foundational. Jesus Christ laid the slab. He put the first floor down, and Paul's building upon that. And for that to happen, for the Gentiles to come in, Paul is going to suffer. So he was willing, and even in verse 24, joyful in those sufferings, because his goal was to see the body of Christ grow and mature. And so he says, if that requires my suffering, then I can rejoice in it for the greater purpose of which God is at work. He says also in verse 25 that he received this ministry, he says, as a stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. So he sees his life not as his own. He sees himself in everything he does as a steward right? He's taking what God has given him and he's faithfully applying it in such a way as to build the kingdom of God. So he looked at every aspect of his life in light of success was obedience to Christ. Failure was disobedience to Christ. So his life is not his own. He's been bought with a price, the sufferings of Christ. And so not only can he endure suffering, but in every part of his life, he wants to be a faithful steward of his gifts, of his time, of his abilities, of his resources. And he says that what that's going to do is fulfill the word of God at the end of verse 25. And then he explains the fulfillment. He says, it was once a mystery which is that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the way Paul describes this in Romans concerning the election of Gentiles and bringing them into the church and into salvation, he says it's like engrafting a branch into a vine. The foundational vine was Israel. God gave them the law. God gave them the ceremonies. God gave them all the benefits and requirements of the old covenant. And so under the new covenant, when the Gentiles come in, the Gentiles should never be prideful over the Jews, because if it wasn't for God's work through the Jews, we would have no place in which to graft, to grow, to thrive. And so his point is, though at this time in the first century, it's mainly the Jewish leaders causing trouble, and most of the first century Jews did not believe, he says, God has not cut off that vine. God has planted them in his promises, and we are engrafted into those promises. So everything in the Old Testament promised to Israel is ours. Every promise made to Israel is now ours, because we are Israelites, not by natural birth, but by faith. We're descendants of Abraham, not of his biological line, but of his spiritual line. Any of you who have faith, that faith was in the way that we experience it, is first really demonstrated in Abraham when God says that he's going to make him a great nation, he's going to make him a great people, his descendants will be more than the sands of the seashore. And you have to remember, he was old and his wife was old and barren. He said her body was as good as dead, right? Isn't that a great way to describe your wife, right? You know, her what's she like? Well, her body's as good as dead, right? So he meant she not bearing any children, you know, in that's past. And God miraculously has her conceive, and Isaac is born, and every descendant has this characteristic. Every faithful descendant, Gentile or Jew, it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. The first real clear statement of justification by faith alone and not by works. Abraham believed God. So if you're one who believes God and accepts his righteousness apart from your works, you are a descendant of Abraham, and all the promises to Abraham are to you. And all the promises to his descendants are to you by faith. So Paul says his life is a stewardship of making that mystery known. Now, he says here in verse 28 that in order to make it known, it says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. So he describes the goal of his suffering and his stewardship in that verse. Him we preach. Paul says, I preach Christ. Why? Because I need to warn every man, and I need to teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Now, kids, here the word perfect does not mean sinless. It really means mature. Some of your different translations will note that actually in the verse, and others in the margin. He's not trying to make them sinless, although that is the culmination of their maturity, is when they're in heaven and at the resurrection of Jesus, we will be made perfect, both physically and spiritually. There'll be no sin there, no suffering there. And Paul says that what he's doing in his life, that his primary goal in his stewardship and suffering is to bring the church to maturity, to grow the church up. Paul loves that terminology of growing up into Christ, maturing. So what Paul wants for the church, and what I want for myself, and what I want for you, is we want to be more than forgiven, right? We want to be more than forgiven. I mean, being forgiven of sins, being regenerate, coming to faith, and that bringing in the righteous standing of Christ that is now imputed to us, that standing is, it becomes the platform for maturity. God says, look, in Christ, you don't have to fear judgment anymore because He was judged for your particular sins. Jesus Christ did not die for everybody in the world the same way. He died for God's elect in dying for the real sins of real people. And in His death and resurrection and ascension, the elect experienced His death as something that absolutely forever establishes their righteousness. Now, listen, it's very possible that there's people in this room who are God's elect, but you have not yet come to faith. You need to have a category like that, right? Paul, when he was Saul, was God's elect, but he didn't know it. In fact, he was the biggest enemy of the church. He was terrorist number one, right? In imprisoning Christians, in having them beaten, and having them put to death. That was his mission, and he was all in. And so he's on his way to do that on the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, appears to him, stops him in his tracks, and he says there that he's going to have him be instructed in how many things Paul must suffer in order for the gospel to go forward and him to be a faithful steward of his life. So the first sermon that Paul hears as a Christian is all the sufferings that are going to be involved with trying to bring the church to maturity. So a lot of times, and you'll just have to sort of work this out in your mind, the New Testament church for us becomes our example. And it should be. It was the first century church laid upon the foundation of the apostles. But you have to realize it was an infant church. It had all the power and all the blessings and all the ability to deal with spiritual warfare and persecution. But it was a lot like giving a two-year-old a loaded weapon. Right? And saying, all right, now go. And they just run around in circles with it, and they may just shoot their foot off, you know, at some point. But you can't deny the power contained in this infant or infantile experience of this child's age. That's how the New Testament church was. So the New Testament church was riddled with problems. It did a lot of things right. But almost every letter we have in the New Testament is addressed to a specific church that is just messed up. And Paul writes to them to say, you're messed up, right? And here's the solution. And so one of his solutions in Colossae, the church that was filled with discontented Christians, they had not experienced the spiritual life they thought they had, that they thought they would, and they had apostles, false apostles come in and say, okay, you're not experiencing this in Christ, so let's do this. Let's go back and eat the Old Testament dietary foods. Let's go back under the Old Covenant and observe the ceremonies. Christ had come to fulfill all that, to free them from those obligations. Those were shadows. Christ was the reality. And so Paul is very concerned that what they think is going to advance them to maturity, which are these lies told by these false apostles, are going to cause them to regress, to move away from the gospel into a more immature state. And so he writes Colossians. Colossians was filled with problems, filled with false teachers. And it was beginning to spread. So the New Testament church is an infant church that needs to mature. And on that note, I know y'all probably have heard me say this, but I think a lot of our theology, especially of what's going to happen in the future, called eschatology, is predicated upon what we see around us, right? What we see on the news. There's very little that ever plays on the news that's going to increase your faith. They don't get ratings that way, right? If it bleeds, it leaves, right? So, and there's very little in our society in the West that's going to encourage your faith, because we are largely an apostate nation. And so you watch the political debates, and you just wait on somebody to get up and say something that makes sense. And you watch for an hour, and nobody said anything that made sense yet. And you go, you know, what hope is there? Well, is the church today a mature church or an immature church? It's not an infant church. It's been around 2,000 years, which in God's estimation of time is 2 days. Right? 1,000 years is as a day. So in 2,000 years, the church has grown up some. It's matured some. But if Paul the Apostle were alive now, he would say that his mission is still to bring us to maturity. That's individually. And as we individually grow up into Christ, guess what happens? We collectively, as a church, grow up into Christ. And so I think my perspective of the future is God's going to grow His church. He's going to mature His church. It's not failing. The program's not failing. It takes apostate nations. It takes suffering to mature. And so God will ordain periods in history where the spiritual climate is not good. But that in no way should signal to you that God's intention is to save a small number of people, right? That was Old Testament theology, Old Covenant theology, one nation, right? Now, He said the gospel is going to go everywhere. And the more the church matures, the more it accepts suffering, then we'll grow up. That's Paul's perspective, and he says his goal is to bring every man to maturity in Christ Jesus. He recognizes the problem. It's still the problem today. It's not that we're an apostate church, but collectively we're an immature church. We don't handle suffering well. We don't easily see our lives as stewardship to what God has called us to do. We want to sort of hold on to it, or at least part of it, for ourselves. And Paul says that's the mentality that has to leave in order for the church to thrive. So the third point of his outlook on life is not only was he willing to suffer, and not only did he see that suffering in his ministry as a stewardship of the gifts and that God had given him and the unique role of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, but he says when it goes, he wants them to be more than infant Christians who know they're forgiven. This is a real temptation to say, as long as I make it into heaven, as long as I'm forgiven, anything else is gravy. You know, anything else is bonus. Paul does not see his ministry that way. He would not see my ministry as being fulfilled if that's what I sort of inspired you to do, was just get into heaven by any hook or crook, by any means necessary, right? Even if you slip in the side door, you know, you just think, okay, well, I'm in, and that's good enough. It's easy to think that way. Paul says that's not the goal. The goal is not simply for you to get to heaven and be made perfect there. It's for you to grow up into Christ now. So, how does this play out in his life? Well, you can turn to this passage if you want to. I want to offer a passage that is an illustration of how Paul approached this. Now, those that were in men's Bible study last Monday, I told them that I had been intending to give this illustration in sermons, but I never had time. So I taught it to them. I taught them the lesson in full, which I won't do today. I just want to summarize it. But this is the key passage on understanding the degree of Paul's suffering and the degree of the grace of God that came in his life to allow him to mature through that suffering. So he says in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is having to do a couple of things here. Corinth was a lot like the church at Colossae, but worse. And when I say worse, what I mean, it was more immature. Paul rebuked them for being babies who could only drink milk instead of eating the meat of the truth of God. He rebuked them as carnal, meaning they brought a lot of the fleshly life from their past into their Christian life, and it was permeating the church. And so the reason this was really happening is because, like in Colossae, false apostles had come into Corinth after Paul left, and they were leading the people astray. And one way they were doing this is they were claiming, these false apostles, to authenticate their apostleship through private visions and experiences. So they would say, you know, this morning Jesus appeared to me and he told me this. And whatever it was, no matter how wrong it was, the church in Corinth would believe them. And one of their strategy, they knew if they were to advance their teaching and their position there, that they had to attack Paul's credibility. Because Paul was saying things different than they were. And they knew they had to undermine Paul. They had to malign him. I told the men, one of the things they did was they commented, when you read the text, they commented on both his physical appearance, which Paul apparently had some type of deformity to his body. And with all the beatings he had endured, all the suffering he'd gone through physically, there's no doubt that he would have been sort of grotesque even, as he describes himself. And he wasn't trained in by these eloquent teachers and in speech. So a lot of these false apostles' credibility came the fact they could get up and talk. And even though what they were saying was nonsense, they said it really well, right? And I told the man, I said, you know, if you think about it, that's a vicious attack upon Paul to say that he's ugly and deformed and he can't preach, right? Because he's a preacher. So if you say a guy's ugly and deformed, but he's a good preacher, you can tolerate him, right? And if he's a bad preacher, but he's nice to look at least that's something, right? And so they take everything away from Paul. They say he's ugly and deformed and he can't preach. Well, when you're called to preach, when that's your life, And you're horrible to look at and horrible to listen to, I don't know where you go from that. So it was a strategic attack. And Paul comes back. He responds by saying to them that he's now going to boast in his experience. Not because he wants to, but because he's had experiences that these false apostles haven't had. And here he describes it. 2 Corinthians 12:1. He said, "It is doubtlessly not profitable for me to boast, and I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord," because they claim that is their credibility. So Paul's going to tell a true story. He's embarrassed to tell it, so he identifies himself in the third person in verse 2. He said, "I know a man," though he's talking about himself, "in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." And he's going to get that very quickly. He said, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, test anyone, lest anyone should think of me above what seems to be or he hears from me." So Paul's very reluctant to do this. He starts out embarrassed. He describes himself in the third person. And he says, this is what happened. He said, 14 years ago. But this is while he was in about a decade-long sort of seclusion. We almost know nothing about this period. So this is unique that he reveals something that happened from that time. He says, "I was caught up," meaning swiftly transferred from one sphere, from one realm to the other. "I was caught up into the third heaven." And later he identifies it here as paradise. That's the place where the throne of God is. The first heavens are where the birds fly. The second heavens are sort of the outer space. And that third level of heavens is beyond access to normal spiritual experience. It's where God dwells. And Paul said, in an instant, he found himself in the presence of God in the third heaven in paradise. And he says, what transpired there? He says, I don't know how it happened. I don't know if it was a physical caught up, meaning that his body was actually taken to the place, or if it was just spiritual. He said, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But it happened. And he said, while I was there, I received inexpressible words, he uses in verse 4. Inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He will later say in verse 7 that there was an abundance of revelations given to him while he was there. So he's there in the body or out of the body, doesn't know, but God speaks to him one-on-one. and there are abundant revelations given. So things are revealed to Paul that no one else knows. This is so far outside normative spiritual experience. Paul says it's inexpressible. It would be like if I gave you an assignment to go back to sort of the caveman age and give them thorough instructions on how electricity works and how they can make it work. There wouldn't even be language or concepts that would allow you to do that, right? I mean, you're going to talk about wiring, you're going to talk about light bulbs, right? You're going to talk about generators, you know. They're not going to understand anything. It would be inexpressible. It'd be true, but inexpressible. Paul says the revelations were like that. And he said not only were they like that, but he was told there that it was unlawful for him to discuss these things. Unlawful for him to utter, not that he had the revelations, but the content of them. And you say, well, what would have been this content? I think Paul's life was going to be such a life of suffering that while the sufferings were first revealed to him after his conversion, and now he's experiencing them. You can read about these sufferings in chapter 11, 22 through 33, just the immediately preceding context. Paul, I believe, was given revelations of God's strength and His help and His grace to sustain him through these unique sufferings that would be involved in his unique role of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, of being the Jewish apostle assigned with that task. The Jews would hate him, absolutely hate him, persecute him, because they believed the covenant of God was for the Jewish nation. And Paul is saying it's for the world. God is a God who wants to save the world. He's committed to that even in the afflictions of his son, and he's committed to that in Paul's afflictions. And so Paul receives these revelations, though we don't know the specific content, and then he describes the suffering that resulted from them. So it was great news, unique experience. He says, but verse 7, unless I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now that sounds a lot like what Jesus did in Gethsemane. Jesus, foundational sufferings, he pled three times with the Father to remove those sufferings. God said, no, there's no other way to save the world. Paul is given this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that he feels like he cannot bear. Now, if you want to know what the thorn in the flesh is, Paul does not describe the content of that either. He describes the reality of it and the experience of suffering. And Paul says, it was too much for me to bear. Well, this was a man in chapter 11 who says that he had been in more abundant labors and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He said, from the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I had been in the deep, meaning in the sea, just floating out there. He says, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, and in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside all these other things, daily what comes upon him is his deep concern for all the churches that he's planted. That was Paul's life. That's his memoir, the description of what his life has been like. And yet this thorn, whatever it was so bad, even in comparison to all those sufferings, that Paul says, I can't endure this. It's too much. So there's been all types of speculation about what this thorn was, but you could put it in these categories. It was either physical, moral, or relational. Physical, he had bad eyesight. He had these deformities in his body. Some people believe he had a severe speech impediment that the apostles in Corinth used to try to discredit him as an apostle. And I don't think it was any of those. But other people have said it was moral. It was his guilt for persecuting the church. He calls himself the chief of sinners, and he's not kidding around. Or depression related to his inability to convert his Jewish brethren, because now taking the gospel to the Gentiles, they hated him. Paul in Romans 9 says, I could even wish myself accursed for their salvation. Paul said, if I could go to hell so they go to heaven, I would do that. I don't know how any human being comes to think that way, to willingly go to hell for any reason. Paul says, if it were possible that I not be saved, that I be accursed for their salvation, I would do that. And I don't believe it was any of that either. I believe it was relational. And what I believe it was is exactly why he wrote the letter to 2 Corinthians, why he wrote the letter to Colossae. He's trying to bring the churches up to maturity. And what happens is, he's not a long-term pastor. He's a missionary church planter. He plants a church, and then after a short period of time, typically moves to a different city and plants a church there. And what happened in almost every occasion that warrants the need for the epistles that he writes in the New Testament is false teachers would come in behind him. They would try to discredit and slander him. And Paul wasn't concerned about the discredit and slander. What Paul was concerned about are these infant Christians being led astray. Because he says in 2 Corinthians 11, I've got all these sufferings going on, but every day is the concern for the churches. Right? Paul saw his life as a stewardship of bringing Gentiles to Christ and growing them up in Christ. And immediately he would leave and a group of Jewish false teachers would come in, slander him, discredit him, and lead the church astray. And I think that's what Paul said was unbearable. That I'm going through all this suffering only to have my work undone a short time later. And so often he would have to write to those churches to correct me. So Paul pleads, God, remove this. So I think it was relational. I could be wrong. But I think the context warrants that interpretation. Paul says, this thorn is a messenger of Satan that's sent to buffet me. Buffet literally means to beat with fists. And he says, I feel like they're sometimes they would physically persecute him, beat him with fists. But even at a metaphorical level, they were destroying the work that God had given him to do. And how can you go through suffering after suffering when you see the results of that suffering so quickly become undone? It would be demoralizing. Absolutely demoralizing, and I believe it was for Paul. And so he pleads three times for God to remove the burden, to remove the thorn. This messenger of Satan. These messengers of Satan, he'll call them in 2 Corinthians 11:15. And God says, no. I'm not going to remove it. So when you have a burden that's too heavy to bear, and you're a praying person, a faithful person, what do? We typically go to the Lord and ask Him to remove the burden, right? That's not necessarily wrong. But what you see in Scripture, both with Jesus and with Paul, is that God says, I'm not going to remove the burden. What I will do is give you more grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so He says, I'm not going to take the heavy burden away. I'm going to come and help you. I'm going through these burdens to demonstrate my grace and my strength on your behalf. You say, well, if He's trying to bring Paul to maturity, that makes sense. How do you bring people to maturity? You put them under some stress and you give them the help they need to learn how to deal with it, right? You give them instruction that they didn't have before. You give them assistance. That's what God's promised to do to Paul. So what does Paul say? He says, therefore, verse 9, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul saw this as an unbearable burden. Asked God to remove it three times. God says, no, but I'll give you more strength. And Paul says, if carrying this heavy burden gives me more access to grace and strength and help, then I will gladly bear any infirmity. Now see, that is the view of maturity. To want every burden removed is not necessarily wrong, but it's an immature thought process. If your goal is comfort and ease, you want burdens removed. If your goal is for Christ to have greater access to your life and you to have greater access to His grace, then what do? You not only embrace the difficulties, you rejoice in them. And I know some of you are going through really difficult times now, and no doubt you have pled with the Lord to remove it. I don't criticize anyone for that.
But be willing to hear what he says. Be willing to follow the template that played out in Jesus' life and in Paul's, where he says, I will embrace and rejoice even in these infirmities. That's the position of maturity, so that I have greater access to Christ and he has greater access to me. That's the goal. Is not comfort and ease, but maturity. Paul sees his life as a steward of bringing Christians to maturity. So let his words speak clearly to you today. Let's pray. Father, we do come as a people bearing burdens, both ours, and if we are faithful, we are called to bear one another's. And we know at times you will bring something too heavy for the individual Christian to carry, so you will grant more grace, and part of that grace is giving them Christian friends who bear burdens that are overwhelming. And we do that now through prayer, through the preaching of your word. So come, Father, and help us in our difficulties not to be set on gaining relief through the removal of the burden, though you're kind to do that. But in order to bring us to maturity, you leave us in the fire, under the heavy load, but you grant us all the resources we need, not only to survive, but to thrive and mature in that context. Lord, grant us faith in you and your goodness and your power to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.